Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with Acts chapter 14, the divided city. And this is the reaction that is natural when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached. Some hear, some believe, and some reject the truth. Some rely upon their own good works. Some rely upon their own traditional religion. But when they turn away from the gospel of Christ, they are choosing eternal separation from the God of the Bible. We're told here in this passage that they both, the Jews and the Gentiles, went into the synagogue. They witnessed, they testified of the unity that came through faith in Christ. And thus, they demonstrated their love one to another. And many of both the Jews and the Gentiles believed in that city. They recognized that it is sweet to trust in Jesus. The hymn is 699. Barnabas and the others were bringing a message to both the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a message of hope. It was a message of salvation, freedom from sin, freedom from their ritual religion and their notions of self-righteousness and self-salvation. And many believed, many repented, many turned unto the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taking the gospel message into those whose hearts and lives were darkened by sin. The light of the world is Jesus, 679.
The world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the
those of the Greeks and the Jews who would believe. It was a message of hope. It was a message of salvation. It was a message to those who would trust and obey. 700.
When we walk with the Lord in the happy.
Paul and Barnabas had been driven out of the previous cities, but as the gospel message instructed them to do, when they were persecuted in one city, they shook the dust off their feet and they moved on, and they faithfully proclaimed the word of God. They went to Iconium, and there were Jews and there were Greeks who heard and rejected. But there were other Jews and Greeks who believed and turned from their ritual religion. They turned from those things which they had trusted in previously, their traditions, their self-righteousness, their false gods. They recognized that what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 677.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. But the blood of Jesus.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this section this morning. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Please stand and then remain standing for prayer.
And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles, and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully, and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the record of those faithful messengers of your truth who have gone before. And regardless of the reception, whether they were driven out of one city or whether they were accepted in another, we recognize the power of your Spirit opening the eyes of your elect remnant from wherever they may come, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, whatever background in life that you have called your people out of. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you that even as they demonstrated here, that they both Jews and Gentile believers, went boldly into the Jewish synagogue to speak forth the truth, the reconciling power of the cross, to unite the brethren in Christ. And we pray that you would help us, regardless of the reception that the gospel message receives in our own families, in our own communities, in our own nation, we pray that you would help us, like Paul, to remain faithful, to continue on, to continue speaking the truth of your word, that the Holy Spirit might work in the hearts of some, and that many might come to believe. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage this morning, we often commemorate a date in history, and the date that we choose to look at this morning is January 9th, the year 1737. This was the birth date of a man by the name of Samuel Stillman. He was born in Philadelphia. He was converted to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was called to the ministry. He became a Baptist preacher. And as he preached in Pennsylvania and South Carolina, and then eventually settled at the First Baptist Church of Boston, Massachusetts, he quickly came face to face with the congregationalism, the state church mentality that typified New England of that day. And he was convinced that the Bible requires a separation of church and state. Not by the modern court definition of an exclusion of all religious faith from the public arena. That's not what the biblical concept of separation in church and state means. Instead, as we've said so many times before, it's an acknowledgement that God has ordained civil government for a purpose, but that he has also called his people to an assembly of worship that is separate from the authority of the civil government. Indeed, the church is under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, Samuel Stillman, in the New England of his day, received the same kind of reaction that had driven Roger Williams from the Massachusetts settlements decades before. But he stood upon his biblical conviction that the church must remain autonomous under the headship only of the Lord Jesus Christ and not intermingled with the civil authority of the state. Samuel Stillman, however, was a firm believer in the liberty and the freedom that the new government of these United States granted its people. Based upon the religious freedom and the liberty that had drawn even the pilgrims to this new land more than 170 years before, in 1789, he was directly involved in the implementation in Massachusetts of the new Constitution, the state constitution of Massachusetts, and then he was instrumental in the adoption of the Constitution of the United States. Firmly established upon the principles, even as the First Amendment guarantees, the freedom of religion and the freedom of speech. But Samuel Stillman, like many of the founding fathers, understood that those rights came not from the benevolent attitude of the civil government. They were freedoms and liberties that were guaranteed by God Himself. Samuel Stillman died in 1807 at the age of 70, but he was a staunch defender of biblical truth, and thus we remember his contributions to the colonial era and the early days of the United States of America. This morning we are dealing with Acts 14, the divided city, and this focuses upon the missionary ventures of Paul and Barnabas. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 14 that they're in Iconium. Iconium was a commercial city. It was on the major trade routes through central, what is modern-day Turkey. It was to the region west of Cappadocia, south of Galatia, about 120 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. And as it was a Roman province, later on it was the capital city of the region known as Lycaonia. But at this particular time, it was generally regarded as the last city of the Phrygians. And this particular region of Turkey was a blend of culture. Some historians say that they were more Greek than Roman still by Paul's day. They spoke a language which was a merger of the ancient Phrygian language and the Assyrian languages and Greek. But now it's coming under the control of Rome. But Rome, like the Greeks, had a multiplicity of gods. They were polytheistic. They had gods for this and that and everything else. And yet there were many Jews present in Iconium because of the centrality of the trade routes, the major intersections and highways and roads and commercial paths which characterized such cities of that day. And this drew many of the Jews to that region as merchants, as tradesmen. And thus, as in the previous chapter, they've been driven out of Antioch and Pisidia. They followed the Lord's instruction that if they persecute you in one city, flee from it unto another. We read that in Matthew 10:23. And that was the approach given by the Lord to his disciples, that if they should be rejected in one area, they should shake the dust off of their feet and move on. We read in Acts 13, verses 47, 48, that's exactly what happened. They were driven out. The gospel message was rejected in Antioch and Pisidia. But Paul and Barnabas and the others didn't give up, even as we should not give up if some reject the truth. They simply moved on. They moved on to Iconium. And as was Paul's custom, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. But as Acts 13 had indicated, he by this time had realized and recognized his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. And though they were largely rejected in Antioch and Pisidia, there were some who believed. And there were some who then joined their entourage, their missionary ventures, and traveled with them as they were driven out of that region, and they moved on to Iconium. And whereas in the previous chapter they had gone first and presented the gospel message to the Jews, and some believed, and then when they were driven out by the rest, they went to the Gentiles, and some of them believed. Here we see the approach in chapter 14 is a little bit different. It says they both went in to the synagogue of the Jews. Now the Lord had said, and primarily the Apostle John had said, that they will recognize you by the love that you show one unto another. And at this particular point, though Paul did go first to the synagogue of the Jews, it appears that this was not a divided effort any longer. This was a unified approach, proclaiming the truth of the gospel to any and all who would believe. And he didn't just take his Jewish buddies with him into the synagogue. They both went. They both went as a testimony to the grace of God, the power of God, the word of God, and the reconciling power that the gospel message has for those who had been so culturally different in centuries and even millennia past. For as they were unified in the truth of the gospel, there was a corresponding impact upon their lives which was evident to all those who witnessed it. And they both went into the synagogue, and we see that many Jews and Gentiles, many Jews and Greeks, believe. And this, again, was not through their effort. It was not because of anything special that they were. It was the power of the Spirit of God working in the hearts as he opened the eyes and the ears of those who heard. Paul was simply the instrument of God's truth, even as we are called to be salt and light in the world in which we live. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ, that we might speak forth the truth, so that those whom the Spirit of God has in any given place might hear and respond to the effectual call of the gospel message through the power of the Spirit of God. This formula was that which Paul faithfully executed, and it's the same principle that we ought to carry forth in our own world. And as the recognition was that some would believe and some would not, so too today. Last night we crossed the 56,000 threshold for hits on our church homepage. 56,002. And we've had more than 39,000 downloads of the 406 messages that are now online. And as we continue putting forth the message, we trust that the Spirit of God will use that, whether it's the messages delivered to the truck stops or via the internet, or for any who would come here. We trust that the Spirit of God might open the eyes and the ears of those who hear, that there might be a transforming power of regeneration and salvation for those who hear the message of the gospel of Christ. But the gospel is a divisive message. And as many believed, they believed because of what was preached. It says, so spake they, that many of the Jews and the Gentiles believed. It's the preaching of the gospel that opens eyes and ears, that changes hearts, that saves souls. And so spake they. They witnessed the powerful testimony of the saving power of Christ. And even as Ephesians 2:16 reminds us, that they were, he reconciled them both together unto the cross. And this, again, is a reminder, even as Paul said to the Galatians, that middle wall of partition had been broken down. There's no longer a difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. Ephesians 2:16 affirms that same truth, that he reconciled them both Jew and Gentile. Vastly different cultures, vastly different backgrounds, vastly different religious traditions. And yet all deeply in need of the saving power of Christ. And he reconciled them unto the cross, through the cross, through the shed blood of Christ, so that they might be one spiritual body, the living temple, the living sacrifices, the living stones. Much of the modern evangelical world would do well to recognize this reality in Scripture. There's so much of an effort today in modern premillennial dispensationalism to retain a separate path to heaven for certain people, a separate a way of salvation for those who are Jews as compared to those who are not. But that middle wall has been broken down. Salvation is through one. There's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The reaction to Paul's message, to the joint testimony of the converted Greeks, converted Gentiles, and the converted Jews who came together in a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reaction of those who heard them was immediate. Whereas many believed, we also read here that there's trouble brewing. Because the unbelieving people, the unbelieving Jews, stirred up the Gentiles. And oftentimes it's the most religious people who reject the truth of Scripture. They cling to their religious tradition. They've always done it this way. And they don't really care that someone proclaims to them that the Word of God says otherwise. This word unbelieving, the unbelieving Jews, this is really a more strong word than simply opting not to accept. This word unbelieving has more so an active role. It's not just a take it or leave it, no thanks, I don't want to believe that. This unbelief that is spoken of here is an aggressive unbelief. It is an active, participative, disobedience. For any rejection of the gospel is really a disobedience of the Word of God. And those who are most strongly committed to their unbelief don't just passively let it pass and move on with their lives. Those who are the most wicked, the most disobedient, the most unbelieving, they stir up others against what they regard as a threat to their lifestyle, a threat to their belief system, a threat to their worldview. And you see that in our modern culture, that the radical minority are those who stir up the rest of society against the gospel message. It's the activist atheist groups and those who reject religious freedom, who make accusations and innuendo against those who are Christians so that they might sway the rest of society into adopting their philosophical and political and religious view. And that's exactly what happens here in Iconium. As these unbelieving Jews stir up suspicion among the Greeks, among the population of the city, they stirred up trouble, they stirred up suspicion and evil thinking against the brethren. Now, the brethren is a term which is used here to reference the Christians. It was in Antioch that believers in Christ were first called Christians. Here in Iconium, they're not yet identified by that name. They're simply referred to as the brethren. Those who elsewhere in Scripture are called or referred to as being in the way, the true way. And these unbelieving Jews stirred up the rest of the city, making accusations against them and creating evil thinking, suspicions, false assertions about who they are and what they believe and what they might do to them or their children. All kinds of crazy accusations. And just as we've seen in the previous chapter, many rejected them. Finally, they simply shook the dust off their feet and moved on. We don't see that reaction here immediately in Iconium. It says, long, therefore, for a long period of time, they persevered, they continued, they weren't driven out. They continued on. They abode there, they stayed, and they preached, and they lived their faith. They witnessed the power of the Lord, the word of the Lord, even that the grace of God might be manifested in that community, that they might be the light on the hill, the shining light, to which those who were in darkness might be drawn. They weren't intimidated by the false claims and the false accusations. And this oftentimes requires the wisdom of God as to know when to stay and when to leave. But in this particular situation, it says they long continued. They weren't easily driven off. They didn't accept no for an answer. And as a result, ultimately, many believed. But it also tells us here that the city was divided. Verse 4 tells us that not all were won over. Indeed, there were battle lines drawn, clear divisions of one camp versus the other. Some believed, some did not. And this was true not only of the Jews and their leaders, but also of the multitude of the Gentiles as well. But the gospel message was at work in the lives of that elect remnant from both Jew and Gentile who would believe. And yet there were, at the same time, a good number who actively opposed them, who continued to raise false accusations against them, and who challenged not only their right to preach the gospel, but the authority of the Word of God itself. And we see that in our culture today. There's a widespread rejection of the authority of Scripture. There's a conscious effort to merge so-called science with modern philosophy and reject biblical truth. There is an effort to present other ways in this society in which we live. There's a merger of religious belief, a merger of philosophy, such that the biblical reality that there's one way unto heaven, one way unto salvation, one way unto a knowledge of God is politically incorrect. It's unacceptable to modern intellectualism and modern pseudo-religions. They would have us believe that there's many ways. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in what you believe. But that philosophy is not biblical truth. And though it may be politically unpopular, nevertheless, the Word of God remains the same. And thus, we must stand upon the revelation of Scripture and not what the Joel Osteens or the modernists would have us to believe in terms of their social gospels and their redefinitions of reality. The Word of God remains true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The city remained divided. And after a lengthy period of time, we see that there's an assault. The word here for assault is not really an outright military attack, as we often consider the word assault. It's more so a growing wave of sentiment. They recognize that this opposition, which is stirred up by the unbelieving Jews, it's beginning to have some impact upon the multitudes of the city. There are more and more who are joining the club, so to speak, in pointing the accusing finger of every ill in society at the fault of the Christians. And we're rapidly coming to that point, even in our own culture, it would seem. And even as Nero blamed all of the cultural problems of Rome on the Christians, so too there are many today who point at the Christians, particularly those who believe and seek to live the Word of God. They believe that we are the problem in society. We're the intolerant ones, they say. And thus, we need to be silenced, they say. But again, God has promised that He will remain with His people to the end of the age. And He doesn't call us to silence, to passive acceptance of the worldviews around us. He requires us to stand firmly and faithfully upon His revelation of truth, regardless of the consequences. Paul and his associates, the brethren, the Christians in Iconium, recognized their need to take such a stand. But they also recognized that the principles of Matthew 10:23 were still at work. Though they had stayed for a long time, though they had labored in training up that fledgling church in Iconium. Indeed, Paul would come back there at least one more time in his second missionary journey, and many believe the inference is that he came back a third time in his third missionary journey to encourage and to sustain and to feed the growing church there. But at this particular time, there were rumblings. The effort to silence them, not just to falsely accuse them, but we read in verse 5 that there's even a movement now. In verse 5 and 6, we see that there's the effort, the consideration, not just of isolating them or accusing them of the ills of society. There are now some who are boldly speaking of even the possibility of stoning them, completely silencing and eliminating their presence from the city. And it's at this point that they choose to heed the instruction of the Lord, that if they persecute you in this city, go on to the next. And that's exactly what they did in verse 6. They went to Lystra, 18 or 20 miles to the south. And they went to Derbe, 60 miles to the east. And there they preached the gospel. If we find closed doors, we too are instructed to simply shake the dust off of our feet and to move on, to continue sowing the seeds of truth, to continue to put forth the gospel message of Christ to both Jew and Gentile, to any who might believe, to not simply predetermine, I'm going to speak to this person, but I'm not going to speak to that person. Or that person is too rich, too influential, too important for me to risk embarrassment of speaking to them. I'm going to focus on this group only. No, we are called to speak to Jew and Gentile, to all aspects of society, to be the salt and the light in the culture in which we live, regardless of what their reaction might be, regardless of the consequences that may follow. We are challenged by the Word of God to speak forth the truth, to stand upon the revelation of His Word, and thus that the Spirit of God might open the eyes and the ears of some who will repent and believe. Paul and Barnabas and the others with him were not defeated by the reaction that they received in Antioch and Pisidia. They were not discouraged from the ouster after even what many believe was 6 months to a year of living and preaching and serving in Iconium. They were not deterred. They simply moved on and continued to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the persistence that we ought to have in our own day, to not become discouraged, even as the Lord says that we are not to despise the day of small things. He works according to the timetable of His will. And thus, we are challenged to continue on, to continue a testimony of the faith that is the faith of our fathers, the historical tradition that dates back even to the foundational principles taught by Paul and the other apostles, where the Scripture says that we build our foundation upon the patriarchs and the apostles, and the chief cornerstone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is He who unifies the old and the new. It is He who affirms His truth to both those who are Jews, those who have the religious traditions, assuming that they are God's people, and to the Gentiles who have a whole host of religious philosophies and beliefs. But there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through Christ. And we must affirm that truth, not just from the pulpit of the church, but in each and every one of our daily lives. Jesus bids us shine. The hymn is 653.
Jesus bids us shine with a pure, clear light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world of darkness, so let us shine, you in your small corner and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine first of all for Him. Well, He sees and knows. If our light grows dim, He looks down from heaven to see us shine. You in your small corner and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine then for all around. Many kinds of darkness in the world are found. Sin and want and sorrow, so we must shine.
Do we have any thoughts concerning the city divided, how this might apply even in our own society, our own culture, the division, the radical rejection of some, and yet the acceptance in faith of others? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.